You know, one of the greatest lessons that I am reminded of on a regular basis is that privileges come with responsibilities. Just yesterday, I ran into a store to see a friend, saw a friend that was in there, and he recently purchased a house. And he had told me some time ago how anxious he was to buy his first house, he and his wife and their son, how much they were looking forward to that privilege of owning a house. And when he was looking, I told him time and again, well, with houses come great headaches. I told him that not to be negative, but just to remind him that as he was looking, with privileges come responsibilities. So I said to him yesterday, how is your house doing? And he said, well, he said, I had to call the plumber. And he said, I thought of you when I called the plumber. With privileges come responsibilities. That's true not only in regard to the material things of life. If God has granted to us intellects to use, He's granted us great advantages in the intellectual world, and we are called to use those advantages for His glory. Responsibilities, and it's also true, is it not, in the spiritual realm. What benefit, we might ask, are advantages if we don't take the opportunity to benefit from the advantages? And that's the argument that the Apostle Paul is making here at the beginning of chapter 3. He has been making an argument, and in fact we might say that his argument is so good that now people are starting to raise objections. He's made his point clearly. The Gentiles who don't have the law, who haven't received the revelation of God, can't claim on the day of judgment that they simply did not know any better. They're without excuse, and why are they without excuse? But because God has revealed Himself in nature. And on the day of the judgment, the Jew is not any better off either, because he too is without excuse, because although he possessed the law, he's called to obey the law. And so the Apostle Paul has been making this great argument that there is no partiality on the day of judgment. There is no distinction. There is judgment to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Even as the gospel goes out to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, so the judgment of God is going to be upon the Jew first and then upon the Gentile. And so the Apostle Paul has been making this argument, and it is so clear that now objections start to arise. And that's what we start to see in chapter 3, objections that are coming that now Paul is dealing with. Objection number one, well, if there's no partiality, and if the Jews need to be circumcised not just physically, but circumcised of the heart, then what's the great advantage of being a Jew? I thought there was great advantage to being a Jew. That's what he begins with in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Why be obedient to the law in regard to circumcision? That which identifies me, as it were, with the church. Paul's going to deal with the advantages more in chapter 9, but look at what he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In chapter 9, he looks at all sorts of things. He looks at the covenants and the promises and all the blessings that God has given to the Jewish people. Here he identifies just one, and it is the most preeminent of blessings that God has bestowed upon Israel. They have a supreme advantage, and what is that advantage? But they have the actual words of God, the oracles of God. They have the prophecies and the promises of God that have been given to them. This word, oracles of God, is used just three other places. It's used in every place to refer to the Old Testament Scriptures. You see that particularly in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, as we see there the reference to Moses on Mount Sinai and to the giving of the law. And so the oracles of God consist of the law and the promises and the prophecies. What signal and great advantages the Jews had. They had God's Word. Whatever other privileges and advantages they possessed, this was the supreme advantage. And yet they didn't take opportunity of the advantage that was before them. Isn't that why Paul asked the question, what if some were unfaithful? What if some were unfaithful? Would that nullify the faithfulness of God? What if some did not believe? Now we know he uses the word some here. But we know that many did not believe. Many did not take advantage of the privileges that were entrusted to them. Although they were given the great advantage of the Word of God, they did not abide by it. They did not listen to it. And we can think of numbers of people in the Old Testament who were given great advantages. But think about how quickly they gave it up. Think of Esau who gave up his birthright for a pot of stew. Think of King David. Although King David did come to repentance, he was willing to risk his kingdom for a one-night stand, for a beautiful woman in whom he engaged with, and then from there he engaged in having her husband murdered. God used the prophet Nathan to help David to see his own sin and to bring him to repentance. And so the argument that Paul is making is this: oh, what advantages are for those who possess the oracles of God, the very Word of God. And if we could apply this to our day, oh, what advantages do we possess? We have the very Word of God in our language. There has been no other time in history. We think of those who join us by live stream and are glad that they do. But how many opportunities do we have on a daily basis to hear God's Word? We can go on to podcasts and we can listen to God's Word in many ways. We join in Bible studies. We benefit from God's Word on many, many occasions. We have the freedom to go to church, to gather in worships, to study the Word of God, to hear the Word preached and to hear the Word taught and to discuss it. All you have to do is have the touch of your finger on the screen and you can hear messages of faithful preachers proclaiming God's Word. All the advantages. And friends, we know, don't we, that church membership is not going to get us to heaven. We know that the Lord's table that we'll celebrate today is not going to get us into heaven. We know that baptism and identification with the church, being identified with the covenant body of Christ through baptism, will not save us. It is the Word of God, it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that brings salvation to sinners. And so what advantage? We have every advantage. just like the Jews, had every advantage. And their faithlessness did not nullify the faithfulness of God. That's objection number two. What if some were unfaithful? Will God be unfaithful? Will their unbelief nullify God's faithfulness to His promises? And Paul says, may it never be. Perish the very thought of it. Far from it. God will prove to be faithful to His word, even though everyone be found a liar. You wonder what their objection is here. I think what their objection is they're wondering, well, after all, we're Jewish people. We have these advantages. We have the oracles of God. We have been circumcised in accordance with the law. On the day of judgment, will we not be okay? Even if we've been a little unfaithful along the way, will God not still bless us? And the objection that Paul deals with here says, oh dear friends, God is faithful. And He's faithful not only to bring about His promises to those who are faithful, but to bring curses upon those who are unfaithful and unbelieving. His threats as well as His blessings are both brought about in faithfulness. And so He says in verse 3, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, though you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Do we see that God is the judge, as He quotes to us from the Psalms here? Do we understand that God is the just judge? Do we understand that either you will bear the judgment for your own sin before a holy and righteous God, or Christ will bear it for you if you look to Him in faith? Dear friends, if you have been shown the grace of God in Christ, if by His Spirit He has worked upon your hearts through the Word, if He has changed your heart and made it a heart of flesh, if you have faith in Christ, then friends, your sin has been judged in Christ at the cross. And so you cannot go on sinning thinking that if grace abounds, sin will abound. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. No, He says. By no means. He says, verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned? Two objections here bound together. If my sin only serves to show the brightness and the magnificence of the glory of God's righteous and holy character, if by contrast my own darkness helps others to see the greatness of His light, then why am I being condemned for my sin? And on the other side of the coin, He says, and why not do evil that good may come? Why not just continue in my sin so that God appears even more glorious and even more bright and even more splendid? And He says, no, not at all. Dear friends, God's condemnation of sinners is just. And though God's glory shines brightly, His holiness shines even brighter against the darkness of our sin, it doesn't justify us to walk in unfaithfulness and unbelief, but rather further serves to condemn us. God is not unfaithful. God will judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And if God has shown you grace by His Spirit, dear friend, then your sin has been forgiven in Christ. And so he asked the question here. He asked the question, well, are we any better off? In our translation, in verse 9, it says this, when then are we Jews any better off? If you have another translation, you'll quickly see that the word Jews is not there. It's just, are we any better off? And there's been some discussion, who is Paul referring to as he includes himself now? Is he referring to Jews? Or is he referring to Christians? Are we any better off? Our translation tries to help us out by adding the word Jews there to help us to see that they think that that's who Paul is referring to. But nowhere has he identified himself with the Jews to this point. And so, I think he's referring to believers. Are we any better off, he's asking. Are we better any better off? No, not at all, he says. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The entire human race is under sin and under God's judgment and wrath. Everyone together is under God's judgment. Notice how he refers to the Psalms and to Ecclesiastes and to Isaiah the prophet. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. He is recognizing the authority of the Word of God. The very oracles that were entrusted to the Jews are the very oracles that will stand in judgment over Jew and Gentile. And notice what he quotes. And suppose just for a moment, suppose you were in that religious group, you were a Jewish believer. Suppose just for a moment you were counting on the possession of the law to get you to heaven. And perhaps even you were a pretty good law abider. You had abided by the law. Just suppose for a moment. You might be tempted to think, oh, I don't stand under condemnation. I'm not like those people out there. But notice the sins that he identifies here. And these are sins not reserved to the Gentiles. These are sins of all mankind. These are sins of religious and non-religious people. And notice how many times he says, not one. None is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. Not even one. Oh, we can pride ourselves in our religious zeal, in our membership in the body of Christ. We can pride ourselves in all sorts of religious activities and in good things. But we all stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Every single one of us. All have turned aside. Together they have been worthless. And notice the sins he identifies. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I wonder, I wonder, as he says that and quotes that, if he's thinking of himself. As he sought to persecute Christians. Feet swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Do you remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? And as he was weeping, saying, "Oh, if you had only known the things that make for peace." And why is this true of humankind? Why is it true that the throats are an open grave and lips are quick to bring curses and deception from the lips and lies? Why? But he says, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. None of us on the day of judgment can stand before a holy and righteous God on our own merits. Not the preacher standing before you in the pulpit. None of you who are listening this morning. There is none who is sufficient for these things. We have all violated God's laws. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ condemned. We have not feared God. And that's why he draws this conclusion in verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You want to try on the last day to mark off all those great things you've done and accomplished? He says, no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one will get into heaven on the last day listing their accomplishments. And I underline that word, no one. Oh, but look at what I've accomplished, God. Friends, the reason that we need Christ is because none of us can justify or be justified by the works of the law. And that's why we need a Savior who comes in the midst of our darkness. That is why we need Christ to be our righteousness. That is why we need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we celebrate Christ in this season, but may it be that we celebrate Him all the year through. Our sufficiency, our righteousness, our hope, our peace, our joy, our salvation come through Christ and through Him alone. And He is the only peace that you will ever know in this world. You can seek peace in all sorts of ways and avenues, but I tell you, you will find misery. But if you look to Jesus Christ by faith, you will have peace that passes all understanding. For He promises, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Friends, if you are under the sound of the Word of God today, and you are, you who are hearing this, if you are under the sound of the preaching of God's Word today, don't squander the advantages. If you don't have a heart that's looked to Christ by faith and pray that God would give you a new heart, that He would help you to stop relying upon your own righteousness, that He would bring you to your knees in repentance, knowing that you have violated God's commands and that you are justly deserving His judgment, and turn to Him, I plead with you. And if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, oh, pray that God would give you a heart to obey His commands. Perhaps you've been presuming too much upon His grace. You've thought that, well, you have the church, and you have fellowship, and you have the Word, and you have communion, and you have all of these things. Don't rely upon those things. Those are wonderful things. But your faith and your hope is in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him, dear Christian, and ask for grace to obey Him and to delight in His will. Oh, yes, you say to me, oh, Pastor, you don't know how difficult it is to obey God's Word. Oh, I do. And there are many times that I'd rather walk my own way and do my own thing and please myself than to obey God's commands. But I tell you that when we do that, it brings misery and not joy. It brings unrest and not peace. Because God calls His people to delight in Him and to walk worthy of the calling to which they've been called. So if you wonder, well, you know, I've been feeling rather miserable lately. I've been downcast. I've been depressed. I'm not saying this is the cause, but it may be. It may be that you're being stubborn and walking in your own way and refusing to obey God's commands. Don't presume on His grace. Perhaps you've been resting in your laurels. Do so no longer. For when you begin to comprehend the magnitude of God's grace, when you know that you stand before God, a righteous, a holy God, when you stand before Him as a person who has violated His commands, and as you stand before Him as one who has found grace in His eyes in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, what thankfulness it brings. A thankfulness for the magnitude of His grace, which leads us to walk in obedience to His commands, putting always before us the fear of God. And when that very last thing comes first in the believer's life, when the fear of God is before our eyes, and I suggest to you that all these other things begin to change. When the fear of God is your chief aim, then you will know peace. And your feet won't be swift to shed blood. And in your path there will not be ruin and misery. And your mouth will not be full of curses and bitterness. And your throat won't be an open grave. And you won't seek to deceive. And you won't be worthless. But you will stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, I pray that you would know the way of peace today. That the fear of God would be before your eyes. That you'd come to Him in repentance of your sin, and that you would find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, how we thank You for Jesus. How we thank You for His humiliation, that He came to earth, that He was born in that cattle stall, that He was obedient to every point of the law, obedient even unto death on the cross. How we thank You for a Savior who stood in the place of sinners. Oh Lord, may there be no boasting from our lips, but humble confession of our sin and a joyful acknowledgement of our Savior, in whom alone is our life. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.